We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 13. And then we're going to move to Daniel chapter 2. So you might want to turn to both passages of Scripture. Revelation 13 and Daniel 2. I've been talking the last few weeks, months, whatever, on the subject of the very last days. I'm increasingly convinced that we're there. The more I talk to various ministers and pastors around the not only the region but elsewhere, they have the same persuasion that we are living in the culmination of the ages. Last week we talked a little bit about the rise of the beast here in Revelation chapter 13. I kind of gave you a lot of information last week. And today I'm going to do the same thing again. But we want to talk a little bit today about the kingdom of the Antichrist. Because, you know, he is going to preside over a kingdom. His kingdom will not be limited to one particular nation, but he will preside over a consortium, a confederacy, you might say, of nations. And through treaties and threats, he will actually have dominion over the world. His dominion will be virtually universal. It'll be unlike anything the world has seen previously. In Revelation 13, John is seeing the future. John is seeing the Great Tribulation at its beginning, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. He says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." This is his vision, this horrible, horrendous, seven-headed beast rising up out of the sea. As we said last time, the sea, as Revelation 17 says, usually depicts the nations of the world, the Gentile nations in particular. And the sea here probably refers to not only the Gentile nations, but those nations immediately around the Mediterranean Sea, where end-time events will culminate, where biblical events occurred, and where end-time events will end, right around the Mediterranean. So this beast rises from that sea or that region. He was likened to, verse 2, a leopard, feet like the feet of a bear, mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast is animated, anointed by the dragon, the devil. You know, as Christians, we believe that God will anoint us to pray for the sick and anoint us to preach the gospel and anoint us to minister to others. Well, here is a man the devil will anoint. Don't think the devil doesn't anoint people too. The devil anoints people also. Some of them he even anoints that are in pulpits. And they will say things that are very clever, very wise, but they always undermine the Bible. Whenever you hear a message that detracts from the scriptures or detracts from the person and work of Christ, I want you to know where that anointing came from. It did not come from the Holy Ghost. It came from the unholy. Not the Holy Ghost, the unholy. So here we see a man uniquely anointed and appointed by the devil himself, who will give him his power and throne and great authority. Now remember, the devil has the ability to do this. He says, "The kingdoms of the earth, they're mine. I can do with them whatever I want." He offered those kingdoms to Jesus. "If you would just worship me," Jesus turned him down. This man takes him up on his offer. "I'll give you authority over the world." This man takes it. "I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like unto him? who can make war with him. There was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him to continue 42 months. We brought all of this out last week. I'm not going to elaborate on it again. If you were not able to be here last week, you can go online. You can listen to that message. It's there. It's absolutely free. Of course, we have CDs and tapes available as well. We'll have that message on TV in the next week or two or three. But I encourage you to listen to last week's message because it brings out a lot of very important factors about this Antichrist. He will have an incredible ability to speak and mesmerize people. He will open his mouth in blasphemy, verse 6, against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell therein. And let me tell you, when he speaks these blasphemous things, the world is going to love him. They're going to love him. He will mock what is right and true and pure, and the world will laugh, and the world will revel, and the world will absorb it. You know, even right now, we have to be very careful because there are a lot of things we are tempted to laugh at that are really not funny. They're tragic. They're tragic. A lot of the things on television, a lot of the things on the movies, they're sordid, perverse, foul, vile, ungodly, idolatrous, and we laugh. We laugh right along with the rest of the world. Be careful. You're being conditioned. You're being prepared to laugh at the greatest blasphemer the world has ever seen. And you know, many, many religious people are going to fall into this trap. They're just going to be swept right along with the momentum. Momentum is a difficult thing to resist. And all the momentum is going to seem to be on the devil's side. Hello. Y'all follow me?
Yes.
Momentum is already on the devil's side. Don't you see this revival we're having right here in America of witchcraft? Witchcraft, sorcery, occultism, black magic, vampirism. This is in full-blown revival right now in America, and God help our young people. They are being swept up in this thing. They're admiring all the wrong things. They are absorbing all the wrong things. Now their heroes are vampires. Their heroes are sorcerers and magicians, whether it's Harry Potter or whoever, instead of the Bible heroes. We don't realize just how powerful that is. That now occultists are the people our children are brought up to admire. That it's occult arts that they now want to read about and study. That they believe is the source of power. And it is a source of power. Demonic power. But we're being conditioned. We're being set up. And this generation, apart from a great work of grace, if we don't rescue our own and train them and teach them and instill the Bible in them, I'll tell you, this generation is in trouble. Not that ours isn't. But this generation coming up right now, swimming in a sea of occultism, swimming in a sea of filth and immorality, they're bombarded every day with immorality, and it's considered now normal. The only thing that's not tolerated is biblical Christianity because they are ignorant bigots. But every other kind of religion is okay. Lord, help us. Notice, he will blaspheme the name of God and the tabernacle of God and them that dwell therein, and the world will just suck it up and absorb it. And think he's the greatest thing since Hitler. It was given unto him, notice, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's who he's going after. He's going after the saints. The Greek word here, hagias, the saints, that's the holy ones. He's not worried about the unholy ones. He's already got them. and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And a few of them that dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. No, let's see the extent of Antichrist's kingdom. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is, all whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How can the whole world know about one man? That couldn't have happened until now. That couldn't have happened until now. The technology didn't exist until now. So that one man could literally speak to the whole world? One man could address the world? It can happen now. It can happen now. The whole world can hear his messages, can revel, can marvel in his oratory, can be mesmerized by his charisma, his charm. And wait till we start reading the rest of this chapter and get into that next time about the miracles that accompany this man and his compadre, his bosom buddy, the false prophet, the second beast that's going to come up right after him. It was given him to make war with the saints. And to overcome them. And to overcome them. What does that mean? It means he will wage unrelenting persecution against the saints on earth, and he will kill them. He will do his best to exterminate them. That's what he will do. And he has been given this authority, this dominion. And the world will follow him. Now, that doesn't mean every person without exception, but it does mean that those who follow him and those who take his mark, their names are not written in the book of life. Now, you know, this is a time for us to learn how to trust the Lord and to walk by faith and not by circumstances. Now, I'm believing that we're going to be gone when all of this is going on. That's my prayer. You know, there are many pastors who believe that there's going to be one great general rapture just before the Great Tribulation, and we're all going to go. And I hope they're right. I absolutely hope they're right. There's very few times when I read the Bible and I'll take a position and say, you know, this is what I believe, but I hope I'm wrong. But, you know, I take a position that the Lord is not coming for a worldly, lukewarm, casual, Laodicean, spoiled, apathetic church. I don't believe that at all. I don't see the Lord coming for a Laodicean church. I don't see him coming for a Laodicean church. I see him coming for a ready bride. And I pray that that'll be us. And among the multitudes, I pray we'll be in that number. And the rest who get left behind, they're going to go through this time of terrible, horrible, horrendous persecution. It'll come to the point, as we, you know, you can read later in this chapter, you either take the mark of the beast or you don't get to buy or sell. That technology didn't exist until recently as well. Verse 9 says, if any man has an ear, let him hear. Do you have spiritual ears to hear? Spiritual ears to hear. This is a wake-up call to each and every one of us. Now, in chapter 17, look with me over to Revelation 17. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but not much, because we're not going to expound much on this. Remember the beast that came out of the sea, the beast that John saw, this horrible, horrendous beast, seven heads and ten horns and so forth. He says in Revelation 17:3, he talks again about being caught away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now he sees this beast again. This beast that came up out of the sea in Revelation 13, here it is. But this time, a woman is on its back. We'll talk about this in the future as well. This woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness, and written upon her forehead was a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Well, that's King James language. It would be conveyed today, I was just utterly astonished. It was like I was overwhelmed with bewilderment. I was utterly astonished. A woman rides this beast, and he gives us a little insight as to what this is in verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now, this has some reference to the fact that the beast was wounded. Remember in Revelation 13, its deadly wound was healed. Revelation 13 also says it had the wound by the sword, and yet it did live. So either this beast, this Antichrist, was killed, assassinated, or assassination was attempted, deadly wound, and then it miraculously recovered. Or, as some people hold, this is actually a reference to the revival, the resurgence again of a kingdom long dead and an empire once thought that could never rise again. But this empire does rise once more in the last days. It's the empire, the old Roman Empire, the last of the world empires that will exercise dominion over the world. Now, somehow I believe actually both of those views are true. He says, "Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So the woman sits on the seven mountains. That makes the woman a city, sitting on seven mountains. Most believe that this would be Rome. "There are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other's not yet come. And when he comes, he'll continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goes into perdition. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." These ten kings, the angel said, they're not on the throne yet. But they will be in the last days, and they will throw in with the beast. These ten kings, they'll throw in with the beast, and they'll have their exercise of power for a very short time. The Bible calls it an hour, just a brief period of time. Elsewhere, that period of time is called 42 months, 1,360 days, is it, or 3.5 years. So we do know that the Antichrist is going to rise, and notice, the ten horns are ten kings in verse 12 that will throw in with Antichrist, and that will be the base of his power from which he will dominate and control the world. Now, probably you've heard in the past about this ten nation confederacy, revived Roman Empire. You've heard that before, right? Well, it's not a joke. It's not somebody's made up ideas about the last days. There are sound biblical reasons for believing it. And today, I would like for us to go from here to the book of Daniel again. Last week we went to Daniel 7. This week we're going to Daniel 2. And we're going to read a few verses here. You know, Daniel prophesied all of this. Daniel saw the same thing, said the same thing, and I want to show you from Daniel this most profound prophecy about the last days and the last day empire that will be comprised of 10 nations. See, John wasn't the only one who had that revelation. Daniel had it also. So in Daniel 2, we're going to read beginning in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, this is the king of Babylon, he dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Now, Daniel has been carried captive into Babylon. He's lived there since his youth. He's still in Babylon now. His wisdom has been noted by all. And the king, verse 2, commanded to call the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they all came and stood before the king. The king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream. We'll tell you what it means. The king answered and said, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, I'll cut you in pieces. And your houses will be made a dunghill. But if you show me the dream and the interpretation of it, you'll receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and what it meant. Now you can imagine the puzzlement on their faces. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. The king answered and said, now look, you can hear, this is a king. This is a king of Babylon. Babylon's the greatest empire on the earth. You don't keep telling the king of Babylon the same thing. You know, he tells you. You can see, you know, his voice is probably rising here. The king answered and said, verse 8, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans said, O king, there's not a man on earth that can tell you this. Therefore, there is no king, Lord, no ruler that ever asked such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it's a rare thing that the king requires. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods. And of course, the Babylonians, you know, they had a bunch of those. Only the gods could do that, can show you that whose dwelling is not with men. And for this cause, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men should be destroyed in Babylon. Kill them all. All his astrologers, magicians, sorcerers, fortune tellers, kill them all. And they had a bunch of them. Kill them all. The decree went forth, verse 13, that all the wise men should be slain. And so they even came after Daniel and his friends. Now here's the picture, and I'm sure you got it as we read. King Nebuchadnezzar had a very troubling dream. Now, this was no ordinary dream. It wasn't like, you know, what I call a pizza dream or something like that, where you just have some stupid dream. You know, you dream you're running or falling or, you know, some other ridiculous thing that the Bible says dreams come from the multitude of business. You know, you're busy. You know, who knows what your mind picks up and you dream about. This was an unusual dream. This was a powerful dream. This was a significant dream. This was a dream that the king knew meant something. Something awful or something to be revealed to him. Something that he needed to know. This was a vitally important dream. This was a dream of the future and he needed to know about it. The problem was, he couldn't remember it. Now, some commentators say it's not that he couldn't remember it, but it's that he was just doing a little test for his magicians. And he remembered the dream, he just didn't know what it meant. And so he made this decree, you not only tell me what I dreamed, but you tell me what it means, because I don't want you making up some kind of stuff. You know, oh, it means this or that or one thing or the other. You got to tell me the whole thing. Tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it meant. So whether that's the case or the case was that he couldn't remember the dream, but he knew it was something very significant, that it had real meaning, either way, he called all of these so-called wise men together, magicians, sorcerers, soothsayers, astrologers, fortune tellers, and, you know, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans has something to do with, they're supposed to be very wise. They were diviners. They, you know, in ancient times, people told fortunes by any variety of ways. You've read of people who read tea leaves in the teacup, and they're going to tell the future. Well, in ancient times, they would cut an animal open and yank its guts out and throw them on the ground. And, you know, then they could tell you something about the future, about the guts of the animal or a bird flying in a particular direction. Or they would throw dirt on the ground. And that's what Chaldeans were. They were dirt tossers. You know, they would throw the dirt on them and then they'd tell you the future. You know, this is what it means. You know, like you've seen maybe movies where the witch doctor will throw bones on the ground or whatever. You know, they do that kind of stuff. Well, anyway, they were diviners. Get the diviners and tell me what this dream means. Tell me what I dreamed and what it means, and I'll bless you, verse 6. But if you don't, I'll kill you. So nothing like a little pressure, you know. Now, what you have in verse 13, they come to Daniel, and Daniel answers the captain of the guard. They came to kill him, and he says, look, why? This is kind of a hasty commandment. Why don't you give me a little time and give me a chance to talk to the king? I'll pray, and the Lord will show me what the dream was and what it meant. And so that's exactly what happens. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house. He made the thing known to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now that what we desired of thee, you made known unto us this whole matter with the king. So the king gets this command. Daniel says, look, don't kill all those people. He says, I'll tell you what the dream meant. I like what the Arioch, verse 25, he brings Daniel before the king in haste. This is Arioch, the captain, the king's captain. He brings Daniel in, and he tells the king, I found a guy. Don't worry, king, I took care of it. I found a guy. One of those captives from Judah. And he's going to tell you what it all means. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known unto me this dream that I've seen and the interpretation? Daniel said in the presence of the king, he said, the secret that the king has commanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, and the magicians and soothsayers show unto the king? You know, Daniel didn't pass up an opportunity to slam the occultists, you know. He wasn't yet learned in the art of political correctness, see. So, you know, his words are, look, all of these wise men, they're just a bunch of wise guys. You know, they don't know. But, he says, but, verse 28, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice, what shall be in the latter days? This dream you have, king, is about the last days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon thy head are these. Now I'm going to tell you what you dreamed. He says, verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that reveals secrets makes known unto thee what shall come to pass. Now, nobody else has this wisdom, but Daniel got it. He got it from the Lord. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. What you saw was a gigantic image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. The image had a gold head. Its chest and its arms were made of silver. Its belly and its thighs were made of brass. Its legs were of iron, and its feet were part of iron and part of clay. You saw this image until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. That's what you dreamed. Powerful dream. Prophetic dream. Of the very last days. In fact, it was a dream of the future. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the king a dream of the world's great empires in succession. And then the final world empire would crush the last empire, the stone that was made without hands, the stone that the builders rejected, the stone we call the Rock of Ages. The stone would crush all of those, that image, and become a great mountain and fill all the earth. That's the kingdom of Christ. That is the kingdom that Christ will establish when he comes. But then he says, that's the dream, verse 36, and now I'm going to tell you what it means. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. Now, he's not the king of kings, but Nebuchadnezzar was literally a king over many kings because, hey, this is Babylon. They crushed all the other empires of the world. You're a king over many kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, fowls of the heaven, he's given it to your hand and has made you ruler over them all. Now notice, excuse me. He says, you are the head of gold. Remember the big, great big image he saw? You, the king of Babylon. Babylon, the empire. You're the king of gold. You're the head of gold. He says, the next verse, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, remember the next part of the image that he saw was silver. Had a silver breast, silver arms. Silver is a precious metal, but it's inferior to that of gold. Not nearly as valuable. He said the next world empire will be inferior to you. Now we know that's the Medo-Persian empire that came into existence after Babylon. He says, and after that, a third kingdom. This one, a kingdom of brass, which would bear rule over all the earth. This would be the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Now, if you're seeing similarities in this vision and the vision that we studied last week in chapter 7, that's not a coincidence. Nebuchadnezzar had this vision, this dream, and then Daniel saw the same thing, only he saw the animals. He didn't see, gold and silver. He saw these nations as they were, in fact, ravenous beasts, lions and leopards and bears and horrible beasts. That's how he saw them in chapter 7. But notice he says this, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things." Iron is an inferior metal as far as worth, but in strength, iron will crush silver, crush gold, crush brass. Iron will stamp in pieces anything in front of it. It'll break in pieces and bruise. And he says, verse 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes." Now, all of this is important. You saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron. The kingdom, that is the last kingdom, because now you're all the way down from the head of gold, Babylon, the silver and of arms and chest, which was Medo-Persia, the brass, that was the empire of Alexander the Great, and then the iron legs of Rome. Now you're down to the feet that are part of the legs, but the feet are part iron and part clay. They've got the strength of Rome, and yet they've got some brittleness as well, because the clay, you know, that's what they made pottery and such from. So he says, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." And notice verse 44, because now he's talking about the toes and the feet and so forth. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it'll stand forever." Now, jump with me back to verse 34. Remember, he saw this image, this great image that existed until a stone was cut out without hands. Now, the whole idea of a stone cut out without hands, this is a reference to the Lord, who had no human origin. No man brought him about. He came from eternity. This stone that the builders rejected, you know, the rock of ages. You know, even in the Old Testament, they didn't allow the altar to be cut with men's hands. You couldn't cut stone and make an altar with it. No, no, no. No man can touch the altar. The altar had to be just natural stone, untouched by human hands. That is, uncut, unchiseled. Because what can you do to add to what God was going to do? God was going to offer a perfect sacrifice. What can we do? No, none of our works could touch that. Well, here is the rock cut out without hands. The stone that the builders rejected. It smote the image upon his feet. Now, that is significant, because the feet are the final manifestation of that kingdom. It's the last of the world kingdoms. That means that Christ comes in the final manifestation of the world kingdoms, a ten-toed or ten-horned confederacy of nations, which will be a part of the legs of iron, a part of the Roman Empire. It comes up from the Roman Empire. A Roman Empire that isn't entirely dead, by the way, but I guess it's been in hibernation, but is going to somehow be revived in the last days when the nations of the world, or in particular the nations around the Mediterranean Sea, realize that singularly they are weak But in an alliance, if they were to form a European alliance, a European, you know, United States of Europe type, by the way, the old Roman Empire entirely surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. If you could look on a map, in fact, you can go online and look up the old Roman Empire, and they'll bring up a map of where the ancient Roman Empire was. It entirely surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. It was over 30 nations, that present-day nations, that were part of that one great empire. Portugal, Spain, the entire United Kingdom, France, Monaco, Luxembourg, Belgium, the Netherlands, Germany, Switzerland, Austria, Italy, Slovenia, Croatia, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Albania, Greece, Romania, Bulgaria, Turkey, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Cyprus, Egypt, Jordania, Israel, Libya, Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco, parts of the Sudan, parts of Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, parts of Kuwait, parts of the Czechoslovak Republic. It was enormous. The entire Mediterranean was covered by the Roman Empire. Guess where the beast is going to come? Out of the sea. He will rise up in that very same region. Many believe that the present European Union is the vehicle that Antichrist will ride. You know, it's going to morph into this 10 nation, this 10 horns, this 10 toed final revival of the Roman Empire. Right now, the European Union has over 25 members, 25 countries, but it could very well be that in its final state, it will comprise 10. 10 powerful kings, leaders, that will throw in with this man who will rise up with great wisdom. Great wisdom. In fact, a man who will just astound the world with the answers that he has to many of the problems facing the world. Europe realizes, they realized, well, all the way back in 2002 when the euro first, they started first using the euro, that they cannot be a superpower individually, but corporately. If there was a real, genuine confederation of European nations, those nations that once comprised the Roman Empire, that they could not only compete with the world superpowers like China, Russia, and the United States, they actually could surpass them all. And according to the Bible, there will be a European superstate before it's all over. A superstate, a superpower that will have greater economic clout, greater military clout, greater political clout than even the United States of America. Now, that's what's in store for the last days, to be certain. But I want us to realize that here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this dream, what does it all mean? Well, the final world government is going to be represented by these 10 toes. In verse 41 and verse 42 of Daniel chapter 2, the toes, part of iron, part of clay, the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty interesting. It means Antichrist is going to rise to power, but his power, his rise to absolute power, will not be uncontested. He will have some adversities. He will have some opponents that will kick against his rise to great power. Verse 43, You saw iron mixed with the clay. They'll mingle themselves with the seed of men. They'll not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Antichrist's rise to world power will not be seamless. It will not be without conflict and opposition. But what will happen is he will crush the opposition. And then by treaty and conciliation, overtures to other nations, and by threats, he will form an alliance, a final alliance of 10 nations, 10 kingdoms, 10 horns, 10 toes. That's a number repeated throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And Satan himself is going to give Antichrist his power to overcome the opposition and to rise to this prominence. And this European Union, this revived Roman Empire, will make alliances with the rest of the world, and the world will follow this beast. Now, this is described a little bit more in Daniel 7. So, y'all with me so far? Amen. All right, I want you to turn with me to Daniel 7. We're going to read just a few more verses. Daniel 7, I want to show you this in a little bit more detail. Daniel 7, this is Daniel's vision. Remember when he saw the various animals that represented the various empires? Well, we looked at that last week. In verse 24, he says, "And the ten horns out of this kingdom," that is out of the last kingdom, the fourth beast, the one that's different from all others and devours the earth and treads it down and breaks it in pieces. He said, "The ten horns are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them." That's Antichrist. "He'll be different from the first. He will subdue three kings." Now remember, Antichrist's kingdom is not without opposition. It's going to bring, war is going to occur. But Antichrist will crush those kings who oppose him. He'll speak great words against the Most High. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High. He'll think to change times and laws, and they'll be given into his hand for what? 3.5 years. Now, Daniel, in his vision, saw these same four world empires. We looked at this last time, and in Daniel 7 and verse 4, remember he said, "I saw the lion," that was Babylon. He said, "I saw the bear," that's Medo-Persia, verse 5. He saw another one like a leopard, that's Grecia. And then he saw the last one, verse 7, a fourth beast, dreadful, frightening, terrible, strong exceedingly, with great iron teeth. That's Rome. It will devour and break in pieces and stamp the residue. It's different from all the beasts that before it. And notice, it had 10 horns. "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn." That's Antichrist. "Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots." There is this conflict, this division that Daniel 2 spoke of. The war, the opposition Antichrist will receive. In forming his final 10-nation empire, initially all the kingdoms are going to go right along with him. He's got great ideas, he's brilliant, but you know, probably his fangs start to show through some of the facade, and some of the kings begin to oppose him. He crushes them. Three times, we're told, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, three times the Antichrist will crush three kings. And, the rest of them, they jump right in line. They can't wait to give their allegiance to the beast, because, after all, Revelation 13 says, "Who is able to make war with him?" Who's able to make war with the beast? Now, it could even be, and some have surmised, that in this opposition Antichrist will face from these other kingdoms, that may be where the attempt comes to kill Antichrist, that this assassination attempt, that maybe, you know, maybe that'll come from these other nations, and somehow he survives or is resurrected, and then he deals a deadly blow to all those kingdoms that attempted to overthrow him, and after that, he gets no more opposition. Of course, many people try to equate these things to the attempts to assassinate Hitler and so forth that failed. Hitler was a type of Antichrist, just as Stalin was a type of Antichrist, just like Nero was a type of Antichrist, and in many ways, Napoleon and Charlemagne and all the other dictators who had great aspirations to control the world, because who gives people this kind of pride and this kind of drive to kill, to murder, to conquer? It's the devil. Antichrist will rise to power in those 10 nations, perhaps even in the current European Union that will later morph, like I said, into a 10-nation confederacy. Initially, he will arise to prominence and power without war and without conflict. If you'll remember when we studied Revelation chapter 6, the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, the first horseman was white. He went forth conquering and to conquer, and he did conquer. And he conquered with a bow and no arrows, which means he conquered politically. He conquered through treaties and promises and maybe threats and so forth, but without war. He conquered without war. Initially, people will just be mesmerized by this man who's got so many answers to the world's problems, whose charm and charisma can just hypnotize, mesmerize, reconcile lifelong enemies. He has this ability. He can be so persuasive that people who hate each other, nations that hate each other, make treaties with one another. Israel gets a treaty. Israel gets a treaty. The nations of the Middle East sit back and allow a temple to be rebuilt. I mean, it's going to take some persuasiveness. Yeah. This man will be persuasive. He runs to power, the white horseman of Revelation 6. But right behind him, the red horseman of war. Because no peace formed by the devil is going to last very long. Right? So war breaks out, Antichrist crushes his opposition, he pulls off the mask, his true colors are revealed. He is charming and charismatic, but he is vicious and will not allow any rival to his power. He allows this treaty to remain for 3.5 years with the Jews while he persecutes the church. Because you see, Christians are stubborn people. Christians are not pluralistic. Christians say there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God. There's only one salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's not through the Antichrist. It's not through any other world religion. And that persistent, stubborn, defiant group of Christians have to be exterminated. And so Antichrist aims all his guns at those who stand on the truth. That's the one thing the devil can't stand, is the truth. He's got plenty of tolerance for lies. And for 3.5 years, he wages this horrible warfare. Multitudes, millions are martyred for their faith. It's not hard to be a Christian right now, but it's going to become very hard to be a Christian. Right now, what does it cost you to be a Christian? What does it cost you? I mean, really and truly. Well, in one sense, it costs you everything. Because you have to abandon your life, your self-centered, independent, carnal life in order to follow Christ. But nobody's going to hunt you down. Nobody's going to take your job away from you. Nobody's going to threaten your family. Nobody's going to beat you up. Nobody's going to throw you in jail. Nobody's going to execute you because you're a Christian. Not here in America. In many parts of the world, they will. Right now. Right now. You live in a communist country, you're in trouble. Live in a Hindu country, you're in trouble. Live in a Muslim country, you're in trouble. But the kind of persecution they face now will come to America. I believe it will. I believe the stage is already being set, where Christianity more and more is being looked at with ridicule. And more we see a pluralistic view of religion being promoted. Well, according to the scriptures, we're going to see a latter-day 10-nation confederacy. It may come about even in our lifetime. I mean, even before a rapture, perhaps. Or it may happen quickly after the rapture occurs. Me, I'm banking on a rapture. I really don't want to be here during all of this. I don't care if I never know who the Antichrist is. I want to know who Christ is. I do want to close this morning with one last passage, and it's back in Daniel 2, the passage we read a little while ago. The 10 toes, that'll be the final manifestation of the Roman Empire. That's when the stone cut out without hands will come and crush the feet. Remember, that's when it happens. In other words, Christ's kingdom is established. It comes to earth at the time those last 10 kings are reigning. That's the Antichrist's kingdom right there. The Bible is so profound. It tells us these things all the way back in Daniel. We see it in Revelation. And we're beginning to see it with our own eyes. The technology is in place for the Antichrist to ascend to world power and to do all of the things that everybody who read Revelation before laughed and said, that could never happen. It can happen now. How can one person decide who's going to buy and who's going to sell? Oh, beloved, wait till we start talking about the mark of the beast. And what's already capable of happening. And how quickly the whole world is moving away from cash and into another system, a debit-type system, cashless system. It's got to happen. Because the greatest problems we face nationally and internationally is drugs, which is all done with cash. All this cash under the table, cash. These drug cartels now are richer than most nations on earth. Cash. Counterfeiting. Because no matter how brilliant we get with our thread and holograms, they copy it the next day. And identity theft. The greatest number one crime in America right now. Look, all of that can be eliminated almost overnight if we go cashless. And it's coming. It's absolutely coming. Well, where am I? Oh, I'm in Daniel chapter 2. Yep. Verse 28. I want to close with verse 28. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the last days. In the last days, there will be a new union of nations. It'll actually be a revival of the old Roman Empire. And a relative newcomer on the political scene will be propelled to power. A charmer. A man with incredible insight. A brilliant man. A man who can speak unlike anything any of us have ever heard, a man with solutions. He'll come on the platform, rise on a platform of peace, but quickly be revealed to be what he is, a violent, bloody blasphemer. And the world's power and the world's nations will throw in with him. That's what's ahead. And we'll pick up there next time. Hallelujah. See, we haven't even gotten to the religious aspects of it all yet. We'll do that next time. Hallelujah. Well, Father, our prayer is that you would cause us to be wise, to be discerning, and, Lord, to be committed. Committed to you, committed to your word, committed to our Savior. Lord, through studies such as this, through your word, by your spirit, strip away from us all these things that grab at our heart and seek to take us astray. Lord, help us to realize that there is no future in this world and that there is no hope in this world. Our only hope is you, Lord. You are our one and only hope. Lord Jesus, I pray that each and every one of us would make a fresh commitment of our lives to you. Lord, wash us, cleanse us, forgive us. Lord, change us. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from divided hearts, polluted hearts, defiled hearts, hard hearts. That, Lord, you would give us a heart that would please you, that we would have a life that would honor you, that we would speak words that would glorify you, that we would, in our house, in our family, in our workplace, in our heart, in public and in secret, honor you, please you, glorify you, serve you. Lord, it's our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.